Amen. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John. We're in our still in our Just Jesus series. I think this is about week 20. We're doing a chronological study of the life of Jesus Christ, and you're thinking, man, why are we just in John chapter 8? Well, because so much of John's teaching, so much of John's gospel is a compaction of the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. And so, if you're familiar, I want you to remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic, sin meaning together, optic meaning to be seen. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are to be seen together. John has a completely different, not completely, but a very different take on the person and work of Jesus. He's showing him to really emphasizes the person of Jesus, if you will, probably more than the other gospel writers. And we're going to look at that today. So John chapter 8. Now, we're not going to cover the entire, we are going to cover the entire chapter, but we're not going to cover the entire chapter comprehensively. I, by my estimations, there's probably 30 messages just in John chapter 8. And so some of you are like, man, we're not ever going to get out of here. And that's okay. We're gonna do a 10,000 foot view of John chapter 8. Before we get into the message, I also want you to find in your Bible Psalm 115. Psalm 115. If you're new to the Bible, new to Curry Creek or Christianity, if you found John, you need to go left a lot to like the middle of your Bible. And there you'll find a book called Psalm. And in that, there's a numerical system, and I want you to find Psalm 115. I'm going to read this to you. The Bible says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." That's why we're glorifying God. Verse 2, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." Verse 8 is penetrating. "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." I've been asked more than once, "John, why do we always pray, or why do we often pray, 'Lord, give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today?'" Because we do not pray to an idol who cannot move, who cannot speak, who cannot hear, who cannot understand, who cannot comprehend, but rather we pray to the one true living God, and we want to hear from him. We want to see his action and activity in the world. We want to comprehend the immensity of God's greatness. We want that intellectual knowledge to be a part of heart transformation. And then from heart transformation, we want to be able to do what God has called us to do and to go where God calls us to go, because knowledge in and of itself puffs up, but knowledge is a part of transformation, is the complete gospel, as it not only informs our heart and our conscience, but it transforms the way we live our lives, what we prioritize. So that's why we pray what we pray. So that got me thinking, if we were to go after a God, if we were to look for a God, what would be the God of our fashioning? What would his characteristics be? What would we want him to say to us if we were to fashion a God of our own liking? Well, it would probably look like the one described in Psalm 115. Isaiah, kind of picking up on this theme, says a guy goes out and he cuts down a tree and he has a log. And with some of that log, he cuts it up for firewood. And then over that fire, over that wood, he builds a fire. And over that fire, he bakes bread. In other words, the wood is serving him. And then he takes another piece of that wood and he fashions it into an idol. And then he prostrates himself, i.e. he worships the thing that he's made. And Isaiah's saying, that's just stupid. That's a paraphrase. That's just dumb. But when we fashion a God after our own liking, that's what we do. And we become like the thing that we fashion. Jesus in John chapter 8 is, we're going to get a 10,000 foot view of this passage of scripture. And I'm going to look at several things that, if you will, we would look for if we really wanted to know what God is like. What would we look for? What would we look for in a God that has come to us? So the first thing I would say is that we would want spiritual illumination. You see, mankind is trapped in a time and space. And as a result of that, there's only so much knowledge that mankind can gather because he is in a closed system, if you will. But God would exist outside of that closed system. God would be greater than that system. God would be eternal outside of that system. In fact, God would by necessity need to be eternal. Not only would he need to be eternal, but he would also need to be all powerful in order to create the cosmos that you and I understand, or at least have a grasp of the immensity of the cosmos that we live in, the complexity of the cosmos we live in. But we would need that God to speak to us, to illuminate our hearts and our minds if we were going to have a knowledge of who he is. That could not be something that we could, if you will, divine of our own intellect and our own devices. That would have to be given to us by divine revelation. And so Jesus, standing up during this Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, says, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's the spiritual illumination that we would want if we were to fashion a God, if we were to worship a God, if we were to have a God that we would love and adore, worship and follow, that God would give us spiritual illumination. The historical setting in which this takes place is the Feast of Tabernacles, and one of the components of the Feast of the Tabernacles was the lighting of a giant menorah. You know what it is. It's a center stand with branches that come off of it, and off those branches are bulbs, and in those bulbs would have been placed oil and a wick, and they would have been illuminated. One biblical commentator says that those containers of this gigantic menorah that would have been lit during the Feast of Tabernacles, that they contained 63 liters of oil. Now, when you lit that thing off, it was like a bonfire. It illuminated all of the temple complex. And so if this was the setting in which Jesus was speaking, maybe he gestured to this giant menorah that was illuminating the area, and he would say, I am the light of the world. In other words, he's making a truth claim, an exclusive claim that says, I'm not just the God of this locale, but I am the light of the world. I illuminate all the world. I am over all the world. He would be equating himself in a lot of ways to the glory of God that accompanied the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. By night, the glory of God would be revealed. It would illuminate the way for them to go. At night, that glory, if you will, would be sheathed by the cloud that provided cover for them as they journeyed through a wilderness desert. And in the same way, Jesus has this incredible glory of God sheathed, if you will, in humanity. But last week, as we studied the transfiguration of Jesus, we saw that there was an unsheathing, if you will, of the glory of God. And Jesus, it says that Jesus' face shone as bright as the sun, and his clothes were glowing and brighter than any launderer could ever bleach them. This internal glory of God was coming out, was shining for Peter, James, and John to understand. And now Jesus is standing in the temple saying, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He's making a truth claim. Either he is or he is not. Either he's light or he is darkness. We either believe him to be light or we believe him to be darkness. But there's an exclusive choice there. It's not both and. It's either or. And here Jesus is making this audacious claim, an exclusive claim. And so the question is this: why would we ever look for a God that did not claim exclusivity? What glory is there in worshiping a God who is one of many? What glory is there in giving service to a God that is one of 33 million gods or 330 million gods, a plurality of deity. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. One writer said, when Jesus is loved, followed, and trusted, he becomes light to us. If we reject him, we descend into darkness. You notice that there's not a neutrality. Either you are loving, following, worshiping, looking for, trusting in Jesus, and he becomes light to you, or you are descending into darkness. If we look to Jesus Christ, the mysteries of divinity begin to unfold. If we look to Jesus Christ, the mysteries of divinity begin to unfold. Not only would we look for spiritual illumination, we would also look for the reality that he is outside of our cosmos. He's not a part of our cosmos and therefore temporary, but he is outside of our cosmos. In other words, he comes, if you will, from a different realm. Begin reading with me in verse 14. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. You see, your means of evaluating who I am in reality is limited to your experience here. You're using the same tools, the same way of evaluating any other person, rather than evaluating me on the basis of not only the evidence that I've given, but based on the testimony of my words to you. But because Christ is from another realm, there's no earthly authority that can sufficiently give testimony to the relationship that he had with the Father outside of Christ and the Father themselves. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? You see, there's no way that we as humans can evaluate a divine relationship. The only way that we can even know about a divine relationship is for that divine being to spiritually illuminate our hearts and our minds, so that Jesus comes along and he says, I am the light of the world and I belong to a different realm. And the only people that can give validity to that other realm that I've come from are me and my Father who is in that other realm. It's the only logical conclusion. Well, we would want that. We don't want a God like us, or do we? Or do we? Jesus is completely other. So Jesus appeals to himself and he appeals to his Father. It doesn't mean we're not left without other evidences. Deity is different. He has to be evaluated differently, because deity in a righteous and holy sense would act completely different. So the question is, do we see that in Jesus? Well, Jesus refused notoriety, unlike us. Jesus refused earthly power, unlike us. Jesus demonstrated authority over nature, over the spiritual world, over sickness, and as we're going to see in John 11, even over death, which is unlike us. And so our means of evaluating, our tools for evaluation, have to be completely other than what we're normally used to evaluating. Because when Jesus is loved and followed and trusted, he becomes light to us. If we reject him, we descend into darkness. If we look to Jesus Christ, the mysteries of divinity begin to unfold. Well, not only would we have this as spiritual illumination, not only would we have the idea and the evidences that Jesus belongs to a different realm and has come into our realm to give evidence of his existence as well as evidences of his relationship to the Heavenly Father, we would also want and expect an explanation of and a solution to man's problem. You see, God comes to us, and when God comes to us, then we would need to know, what is the problem between me and you, God? And if there is a solution, what is that solution? Those are the things that we would expect if we were looking to a God to follow and to worship. We would want to know what the problem is. Keep reading with me. Beginning in verse 24, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, and so he says to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. He immediately tells them what the problem is. What's the cause of death according to Jesus? It's sin. not sins, not individual things that we do, but rather the principle of sin that is in operation in our lives outside of Christ. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jew says, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Josephus taught and gives testimony to, which was a Jewish historian, that the worst thing in Judaism was the sin, if you will, of suicide, because suicide damned someone to the lowest hell. And so when Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come, in essence, the Jews are responding or retorting back to him, oh, you're going to kill yourself and go to the lowest hell, and we're certainly not going to be there. That's the accusation. That's the vein of what they're saying. He said to them, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he. And he's talking about a specific person, is he not? Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Once again, he's pointing to himself. And he's saying, if I am not the object of your worship, your problem, which is sin, will never be fixed. Once again, an exclusive claim. I'm telling you the problem, it's sin, and I'm telling you that I'm the solution to your problem. And so he keep reading. He goes on to say, so they said to him, who are you? Great question. Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, in other words, there's a purpose here. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I am that one, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So the problem is this, that there's sin operating in each of us. And now Jesus says, unless you believe that I'm he, unless you believe I'm the one that I've spoken to you about, you're going to die in your sins. But the solution is this: when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And so there's a vein of how do we approach that, or how do we interpret that? Where one element of it is this: when we exalt Jesus Christ, then we understand that he is God's son. In other words, that he is divine. When we come to Christ and we elevate him, when we look to Christ and place him in his appropriate role in our lives, then we come to understand his divinity. Well, that's one way of looking at it, but I don't believe that's it. I believe there's a fuller way of looking at it, and I want you to turn back in John to John 3, specifically, not 3:16, but John 3:13 and following. Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, what he's saying is, nobody's gone back and forth between this realm and that realm except for the one who came from that realm to begin with, namely me. Remember, Son of Man was Jesus' favorite designation of himself. So Jesus is saying, I've operated in both realms. I'm operating in the heavenly realm. I've always existed in the heavenly realm, and I'm operating in the earthly realm too. And then he goes on to say, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's the sense in which Jesus is saying when the Son of Man is exalted, when the Son of Man is put on a banner pole and lifted up, when, in other words, when the cross happens, then you will understand that I am he. The cross became the definer of divinity for the people that were in Jesus' day. And the cross becomes an evidence of Christ's divinity for those of us that are on this side of that cross. They were on that side of the cross, and we are on this side of the cross. Both of them have to do with Jesus' exaltation, but his exaltation begins with the perception of his humiliation. It was Christ who clothed himself in human flesh. It was Christ that submitted himself to the ridicule of the crowd. It was Christ that submitted himself to the rejection of those who were closest to him. It was Christ that submitted himself to the abuse of the Romans. to the physical beating, to the crown of thorns, to the ripping of the flesh off the back, to the piercing of hands and feet, through the thrust of the spear through his rib cage into his heart, so the pericardium was ruptured and blood and water come forth. It was Christ and Christ alone who bore the sins of humanity for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is in his humiliation that we begin to see his exaltation. But I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Here's what I'm telling you. The solution that you're looking for, which is your sin problem, the solution to that sin problem is an understanding of the humiliation that leads to the exaltation of the Son of Man. He's speaking about the cross. He's a great teacher. He's a great prophet from God. He's sinless. He's perfect. He's compassionate. And all of those are right and good and true, but they are not enough. Unless there is a belief that receives Christ as God, there is no remedy for man's problem of sin. And that sin is unbelief. This unbelief prohibits them from entering the realm that Jesus is from and he is returning to. The solution is found in lifting up Christ. When Jesus is loved, followed, and trusted, he becomes light to us. If we reject him, we descend into darkness. If we look to Jesus Christ, the mysteries of divinity begin to unfold. Well, not only will we have this idea, if you will, of looking, if we were to worship a God, if we were to follow a God, we would have spiritual illumination. Not only that, we would have understanding that he comes from a different realm, but has pierced our realm and come to us to tell us what the problem is, what the barrier is that is keeping us from a right relationship with God. Not only would he inform us of that, but he would also inform us of the remedy to that problem. And Jesus has done so in the cross of Jesus Christ. But there are other things as well. We would expect that the God that we want to worship would also speak to us about the rewards or the consequences of following him. Beginning in verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide, and there's some sort of belief here. I don't understand the depth of it. Apparently, it's not very deep because Jesus ends up chastising them. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So one of the great consequences, one of the great blessings or rewards of following Christ is freedom. And that freedom is an intellectual freedom, to be sure, but there's another freedom beyond that. You will know the truth, i.e. the truth about who Jesus is and what the cross means, the significance of the cross in the history of mankind. Not only will you know the truth, but that truth sets you free. In other words, you are no longer enslaved to the nature of sin that operates and controls us outside of Christ. You see, that's offensive to our world, that our world would go, you know what? You're not in control of your own life. Your sin nature controls you, and you are incapable of not sinning. And we come to Christ, and all of a sudden that principle that's been operative in our lives for all of our lives is destroyed in Jesus Christ, and we are free not to sin. Now, does that mean that we won't sin? No, it doesn't mean that. Because all of us that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ know that occasionally we creep back into sin. And so God makes the remedy for us. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sin. We repent or turn away from that and turn back to Christ. And once again, we begin to walk in newness of life. So Jesus tells him, in this passage of scripture, that the reward is that we would know the truth and that the truth sets us free. Verse 37, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. In other words, now he's telling me my relationship with my father is not the same as the relationship you think you have with my father. In fact, you have a completely different father. So you want to see how wonderful and sweet and sugary, syrupy sweet Jesus is? Just keep reading. They answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. But you were, is the implication. Because we don't know where your daddy is. That's what they're saying to Jesus. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God. I am here, and I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. See, if we say we love God, we love his Son. And it cannot be any other way, because it's a familial relationship. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. How's that for the hard sayings of Jesus? You've heard me say over and over again, it's easy to wallow in the grace of Paul. It's really hard to deal with the hard sayings of Jesus. You are of your father, the devil. Well, don't sugarcoat it, Jesus. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Now, I know of nobody in this room that could stand up and say, which one of you convicts me of sin? And it not stick. We would say, well, how long of a list do you want? And if you couldn't extract it out of all we have to do is ask your spouse. Jesus has the, who convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You see, they had claimed their spiritual patronage in Abraham and thought that their physical ethnic tie to Abraham was going to be sufficient to get them into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, you're not of Abraham nor of Abraham's God. You're neither, which I'm sure was patently offensive to them. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon? Are we not right in saying that you are a spiritual syncretist? You believe some things, but not all things that are Torah-based. You believe some things, but you have some that we have an agreement upon, but you have aberrant, perverted theology as well. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is a judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Not only will we know the truth, and not only will that truth set us free, if we're in a right relationship with Jesus, we will never see death. Now, obviously, as Jesus is talking about spiritual death, and they misinterpreted it again to think of physical death. Look at their reaction. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? You understand their thinking. Well, these great men, prophets, they died. Abraham, our father, he died. But you're saying if you believe my words, if we believe your words, we're never going to die. So that's exactly the claim that Jesus is making. So when our God comes to us with rewards, the first reward is we know the truth, and the truth sets us free from the slavery of sin. But on the backside of that, and is equal to or greater than that, is the reality that those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ never die spiritually. In other words, there's never an eternal spiritual separation from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ through God our Father. There's never a time when we are separated from him in our spiritual relationship. That's the fact of what Jesus is trying to convey to the people here. Jesus answered in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Come on. Now, either what Jesus is saying is something that we latch onto by faith, or we treat him as an infidel and a crazy man, but we can't have it both ways. Either he has come with spiritual illumination that teaches us how to have a right relationship with God. Either he's come to tell us what's wrong with us and how we can be made right in him. Either we believe that or we don't. Either it's an exclusive truth claim that we latch onto or that we reject. It's either or. Jesus is now coming and telling us that one of the great rewards of following him is spiritual illumination that sets us free from the power of sin in our lives and the gift of eternal life in him. It's pretty incredible claims. When Jesus is loved and followed and trusted, he becomes light to us. If we reject him, we descend into darkness. If we look to Jesus Christ, the mysteries of divinity begin to unfold. Well, we would also anticipate if we were to follow a God that we would have spiritual, not only illumination, but spiritual revelation. We would expect that the God that we are seeking would make a claim to divinity and reveal his divinity to us together. And that's exactly what happens. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. In other words, this time of redemption. Jesus is saying that Abraham, who existed 2,500 years prior to them, if not long, about 2,500 years prior, if Abraham existed then, he rejoiced to see my day. In other words, Abraham looked forward to this time in which the Son of Man would do his redemptive work. And you say, what in the world could he possibly be talking about? A great promise was made to Abraham by God that through your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Seed, singular, not seeds, plural, but seed. And so Abraham and Sarah surprised everybody at their church when he was 99 and she was 90 and they came up for baby dedication. It was a shock to everybody. Isaac had a miraculous birth. Isaac had an unquestioned loyalty to his father's word. Isaac was a willing sacrifice. And Isaac was delivered from death. Could it be that Abraham saw in Isaac a forerunner of Messiah? He looked to the fulfillment of that which his son was merely a shadow. And he looked forward in faith and he rejoiced in that day because he knew that God would bring about his eternal purposes for his people. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. And have you seen Abraham?" Question mark. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." It's a reference to Exodus. Moses said, "I know you want me to do this great thing and go back and tell everybody what great things you're going to be about, but I don't even know who you are. I don't even know who do I say sent me?" And he says, "You go back and say that I am. The I am that I am has sent you." You tell them that the I am has sent you. The self-existent one, the eternally existent one, the uncaused cause, the one who has no beginning and no end, the God of the universe. Tell them that I am has sent you. And now Jesus says plainly, tell them that I am. Before Abraham even existed, I am. Long before Abraham, long before the giving of the law, long before the creation, long before everything, in eternity past, I existed. Can you imagine the claim? You go, well, maybe they just didn't understand it that way. Oh, yeah, they did. They picked up rocks and tried to kill him. They understood that he was, from their vantage point, he was creating or had blasphemed God because he's making himself to be equal with God at this moment. We would expect that the God that we are seeking would make a claim to divinity, and we have one. We would also expect that the one who made a claim to divinity would reveal his divinity. In other words, it wouldn't be a veiling of that. When Jesus was baptized at the very beginning of his ministry, he came up out of the water and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." When Jesus began his public ministry, he read from the scroll of Isaiah and he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I am the messianic fulfillment of that which Isaiah spoke of. In the cleansing of the temple, the zeal for the Lord consumed me, according to the word of God, and it was applied to Jesus so that everybody understood that this was a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy. He tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, that there has to be a spiritual transformation. It cannot be that you know theological knowledge and that theological knowledge is sufficient to transform you. You must be born again from above. In other words, revelation has to bear down upon you and change your heart and your mind and transform you from the inside out. Jesus is proclaiming this over and over again. Various physical healings, power over nature, power over the demonic world, the spiritual world, power over sickness. We're going to read in John chapter 11, power over death. The testimony of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God on the Sea of Galilee. What kind of man is this? Who is this person? Truly you are the Son of God. It finds its fulfillment in Peter, who says, you are the Christ. In other words, you're the long-awaited Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus validated that testimony by taking Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he was transformed, transfigured before them, and divinity shone through. And now here he is standing in the temple saying, I am. What evidence is needed? He has shown over and over again. He has made truth claims over and over again in the crux of the ministry of Jesus Christ. For he has openly and plainly claimed to be God in the flesh. Do you believe that? Because it changes everything. It transforms everything. When Jesus is loved and followed and trusted, he becomes light to us. If we reject him, we descend into darkness. If we look to Jesus Christ, the mysteries of divinity begin to unfold. You say, wait a minute, preacher. That sounds a lot like Nancy Pelosi. We got to pass it to find out what's in it. We already know what's in it. The healings, the evidences, the testimonies, the authority, the casting out of demons, the healing of withered hands, the healing of the blind, the healing of the lame, the refutation of the spiritual authorities all over the place. Jesus not only claims to be divine, he shows himself to be divine and having the favor of God upon him. And he gives witness to the Father and the Father's glory. And he gives witness to the evidence that he must go to the cross. And nothing would dissuade him from that. If you were to have a God that you would worship, if you were to have a God that you would love and follow, what more could you want than what Jesus has afforded? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord God, would you call out the called? Lord God, would you draw many to yourself in salvation? Father, may the testimony of Curry Creek be, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and there is no God beside thee. We will settle for no idol that is blind and mute and powerless. Father, we joyfully, humbly, expectantly receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing so, Father, may the mysteries of divinity begin to unfold. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.